shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
All right, thank you so much to the Brubakers. Well, we heard this morning God's people have a future, and they sort of underscored that for us tonight, didn't they? Praise the Lord. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn once again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah tonight, chapter 46, the 46th chapter of Isaiah. By comparison, our chapter tonight is not that long, only 13 verses. One that follows is 15 verses, so we have a little bit of a break from some of the longer ones that we've looked at. Isaiah 46, I'm just going to ask you to find that place in God's Word and ask you to follow along as I read. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god that they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place in Zion, and for Israel, my glory. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Father, thank you tonight for your great goodness that you have shown to us. Lord, the ways are exceeding many, and we pause to thank you tonight for every good gift and every perfect gift that you've given to us. We acknowledge you as the source of all of those gifts. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that you've given us this day. Thank you for the fine group of people that were here this morning. And as much as we look back on fondness with our gatherings together, still we realize now that this is the time that we need your blessing. This is the time that we need your presence. This is the time we need you to still and quiet our hearts, that we might be attuned and that we might look into your word. And Lord, this is the time that I need you to cleanse me afresh and anew from sin, to grant to me the presence and fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, to grant me utterance, to set a watch, O God, before my lips and guard my mouth, that I may speak only those things that will be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, do bless us as we continue on looking at your word, especially as we continue studying the message of the book of Isaiah. Begin tonight, I pray, with Pastor Pangburn and also Pastor Wise as they are preaching away from us tonight. Give them freedom and liberty and joy in their service. And we'll thank you again now for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, as with this morning, I apologize that we've sort of had to hit and miss a little bit, a lot more really than I would like to do with a series like this, particularly one where you have a book that has 66 chapters in it. That's a broad undertaking, but we are going to plow forward every chance we get, and though it may take me a little longer than I had originally intended to get done with this, God willing, we will persevere and we will finish. Actually, we haven't made too bad of a progress, considering tonight we come to chapter 46. I'll give you a quick reminder. We're in the second key part of the book where we know that the theme is restoration or comfort. Having left chapters 1 through 39, where we know the predominant theme is judgment and or retribution. And, of course, in looking at this, that broad idea is always in the back of our minds. And that's why we know this section so well. So many times we will encounter those glorious, majestic passages that have some of those great promises that Isaiah is so well known because it's getting into that part where he's promising to them by way of encouragement and against the backdrop of the Babylonian captivity, all the glories that are to come and all that God has promised his people and the nation of Israel. Tonight, I want to reflect back where we were on chapter 45 for a moment, because I think unless I remind you of what we saw there and how we handled the chapter, we sort of miss really how we leapfrog into chapter 46 and more or less see the continuation of that theme. I was mentioning in chapter 45 that we see the theme of comfort continued against the backdrop of God's uniqueness. There is no one like our God. And you recall that in chapter 45, six times over, we saw that said. I'm not going to look at all of those again, but look, for instance, back at the first occurrence of this in chapter 45, verse 5. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And I'll give you the verses again, if you would like, in chapter 45, verse 6. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22. Six times over you have a phrase almost exactly like that declaring that I am God and there is none else. There's no one else like me. There's no one beside me. Well, it's interesting when you get to chapter 46 that theme is continued. I don't know if you've caught this or kind of remembered from when we looked at this last time. Look at verse 5 of chapter 46. God asks this question. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Or verse 9, look at it. It's twice in this chapter. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Well, this would make eight times now that God has said that to us in two chapters. So I think it would be wise for us to see chapter 46 in the same light that we saw chapter 45. That God is continuing to stress the fact that there is no one like our God. This time, though, we see that against a backdrop of something else. Last time in chapter 45, we just sort of saw the statement made six times, and we're free to look at it and free to unfold why that is so against the different things that we see unfolded in the chapter. But this time, you have a very interesting contrast drawn. It's a new way of making the same point. It's almost like putting different scenery behind it so that it stands out even more boldly. And what is that? Well, the chapter begins by talking about the false gods of Babylon, and by extension, we might just say, the gods of the nations. Look at that in verse number 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Look when we get down to verse 6. They lavish gold out of their bag, and silver weigh it in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. See that with a little G? They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And beloved, a tremendous way for us to understand that there is no one like our God is by comparing him to religion, to the gods around us, to the gods of the nations. And that's what's being done in this particular chapter. We're going to find three things I'd like to develop for you again tonight. The gods of the nations, the gods of Babylon, they aren't like our God. Number one, they are powerless to save. Number two, they are powerless to sustain. Number three, they are powerless to secure the ends that perhaps they speak of. Let's look at this in this chapter tonight. Powerless to save. In verse number one, verse number two, it's almost as if Isaiah, in fact, it is. This is exactly what he's doing. He calls the gods of Babylon out. You're familiar with that expression. It would be like having a group of people here tonight and someone sort of in an embarrassing way calling someone out. Now, once in a while we have a little fun and we poke a little fun, but it would be like someone really embarrassing someone in the audience tonight by calling them out. That is exactly what Isaiah is doing in this chapter. Bel, he says, boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Who are these gods? What are these names? Well, you might be more familiar with them than you realize. I'll give you some information, but then point you to where you've seen this and maybe haven't realized it. Information-wise, Bel would be the chief god among the pantheon of Babylonian gods. Or Marduk is another name by which this particular god goes. Nebo is his son. Over in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, you don't have to turn. I'd like to read this verse for you because he speaks of him again. Those gods are spoken of there as well. Chapter 50 of the book of Jeremiah and verse number 2. Listen to this. You'll sort of pick up on this from what we saw in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah 50 verse 2, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach or Marduk is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. Now, when you think about Babylonian religion, and this is where I want to see, there's a little more familiarity than maybe you realize with this. What did they do when they took the Hebrew children? I'm thinking especially about the book of Daniel. How do you spell Daniel? D-A-N-I, and what's the last two letters? E-L. And if you know anything about E-L in Hebrew, that's our English rendering of El, which is the name for God. And you would be aware of the fact that so many of the Hebrew names incorporated into them the name of God, either the form El that we see oftentimes, or even something that's a derivative of the idea of Jehovah. Those things are incorporated into Hebrew names because it's a way of identifying a person by that person's religion, and it's almost a way of identifying you as by your faith. So when they took the Hebrew children over into Babylon, what did they do? They changed their names. And they gave them names that incorporated into them the names of their gods. Took away from them everything, not just their Hebrew culture, but in essence were trying to make them thoroughgoing Babylonians, even by religion. So they gave them names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had nothing to do with their names like Misael. You notice Misael has on the end of it E-L again, the name of God. Well, let's start thinking about Babylonians that you're familiar with. What about the Babylonian king that we're probably most familiar with, who's most famous, and we see him coming up in the book of Daniel? What is his name? Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what do you see in this verse 1? Nebo. You see how that's incorporated into this man's name? Or Nabopolassar is another one of these. And Belshazzar, we meet Belshazzar also in the book of Daniel. Bel, see how that's incorporated right into that? Well, these names are given to the gods of Babylon. And what is said about them? Well, it's an interesting image because it's an image of captivity. Here are the ones who are going to be in the future responsible for the captivity of the children of Israel. They are going to come down into the land. They are going to lead the children of Israel away from Jerusalem, captive, and into the land of Babylon. But in these verses, he's talking about a day coming when the Babylonians are going themselves to be led away into captivity. And we know the person whom God raised up and used to do this. He's named later in the chapter, not by his name as we saw in chapter 45, but God refers to him as a ravenous bird, number 11, verse number 11, from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And his name was Cyrus. But that's the imagery that's going on in this. And it's a scene of captivity, the city being taken. Now, there's something interesting that might also figure into this, because thinking back to happier times when Babylon was in good health, so to speak, and things might have been normal, you would have a New Year festival. You know, we have different things in America, but New Year, that's common in many, many cultures where there is a celebration of the New Year. It's possible that this is also in the backdrop of the imagery of what's going on in these verses. That on that festival, that feast, that time, Babylonian New Year, that they would take images of those gods and they would parade them. They would be on display. And it's almost like seeing those images, and some of the kids are too young for that this here tonight, but many of you would recall, or you can still, of course, see footage of this, but it's almost like watching one of those Soviet parades on whatever day they always did that. You know, and they'd always have to show off their military hardware. So you'd see these, you know, these Russian-made trucks and trailers. You'd always tell the Russian-made stuff. But anyway, here they're dragging along these big, long trailers and laying out across the back of them are these rockets in this display of military might. So they would parade those things. Well, in Babylon on the New Year's feast, they would parade their gods. There may be something of that in the background of what he's saying here, but the real scene is the time of their own captivity. When Cyrus comes, the city is taken, and their gods prove to be totally ineffectual. Because look what it says here. It says, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages or baggages were heavy loaden. They are a burden. Watch that word there for a moment. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, that is the beast, trying to bear these images. They bow down together. They could not, look at this, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. They're powerless to save. Bel, the chief of the Babylonian gods, Marduk, Nebo, his son, they are powerless to save, but there is none like our God, and he possesses the power to save. And you see this in bold relief against the backdrop of these false gods and the gods of the nations, which can do nothing to deliver and bring peace to the heart and soul. I was reminded of a story. I think you would have some familiarity with this, but thinking back to the earliest days and actually the days that gave their impetus to the founding of Methodism, and remember, of course, John and Charles Wesley, and remember what they called the Holy Club at Oxford when they were there. Do you remember any of this? And the Holy Club was exactly what they called it. Here were men that were, I don't mean this in an unkind way, because they were very reverent and they were very dedicated to it, but they were steeped in their religion, in their Anglicanism, and in all of those things. And this Holy Club, because these men were so sincere and because they so desired to be devout and pious, they gathered together. And they became known for their self-denial. Asceticism is the term that's often used for that. Their regular devotions, things like that, charitable works, and all of that. And they became known for this. And because they were so particular in the carrying out of those things, it became known as Methodism. You may know that that's actually what gives rise to that. Methodism, because their methods of piety were so clear and so disciplined, is what gave rise to that name. Well, we know the name of John and Charles Wesley, but there is another name of a young man who was in association with them in his early 20s, around, in fact, the age of 20, a man who's probably equally famous, but for some reason we just don't seem to think of him quite as much, and that's a man by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a great open-air preacher and a part of the Great Awakening in America. And George Whitefield was a part of that, and in the Holy Club in those early days, his devotion to religion as he understood it was unquestioned. In fact, I want to read his own words to give you some feel for this. And you'll begin to see the point here in just a moment. Listen to what he said as he described his involvement with all of this. "I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together." Whitfield wrote in later years, "prayed many times a day and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent," that 7-week period, "during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all." And you think about this. Here's a man who is trying his hardest to please God and to be right with God and to worship God. We don't live up to that standard, if that's how you want to consider it. But he had no peace in his heart. Somehow God brought him into contact with a little book. That book was written by a 17th century Puritan divine, a man by the name of Henry Scougal. The name of the book, "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And that book, it began to speak to his heart, and he devoted himself even more to this self-denial and this attempt to please God. And finally, the message of God and the message of that book broke through to him, and he came to understand that only by trusting in Christ alone and not in his own works could he have new life in Christ. And he was born again. I want you to read it or hear it in his own words. He said this, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by a living faith. With what joy unspeakable, was my soul filled." And we're thinking about heavy burdens. That's what these verses are talking about. They're talking about heavy burdens. And one cannot help but think, because the words are so reminiscent of what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Just listen to this. This is in that chapter where he just really scathingly rebukes the Pharisees. And he has this to say in verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And beloved, what I'm saying to you tonight is those gods of Babylon, they not only proved to be powerless to save, but became an impediment. They became a heavy burden. They weighed those beasts down so that they stooped under the load. You know, that's what man-made religion always does. It weighs a person down. It doesn't absolve us or take away our guilt. It doesn't bring us peace in our heart. You can be as sincere as the day is long and be sincerely wrong. And many of us could bear testimony to that in this room tonight, of having been raised in some form of a church which gave us the outward semblances and understanding of Christianity, but withheld from us the gospel and understanding that we had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to have a home in heaven and to know the peace of God. And when the day came that we found that, those heavy burdens were rolled away. What joy unspeakable it is, just like Whitfield said, joy unspeakable when that heavy burden rolled away. The gods of the nation, the religions of the world, are powerless to save. Look at how many people today, just think about this. This is not said in an effort tonight to make us feel superior, proud, or arrogant in any way. Think instead with a sadness in your heart at how the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, and how many people are caught up in some form of religion, because any form of religion other than evangelical Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, teaches a works religion, whether it parades under the name of Christianity or goes by the name of Islam or any other religion. It's all a code of some works you have to do. And think about the Islamic world tonight. People who are saying prayers 5 times a day. He referred to 7 times a day. And think of the supposed fasting and all the other things that are required in that religion or in any other religion for that matter. And think about the burden that people like that bear somehow trying to find peace and favor with God, and you don't find it. Because the gods of the nations are powerless to save, and there is no one like our God. He can save. Well, point number two, these gods are also powerless to sustain. Do you notice this down in verse number 6? He begins to kind of go into a little bit of a satire, by which to say, I mean, he pokes a little fun at them. And you'll find several places like this in Isaiah. Not much time to really refer you to that tonight. I'm just going to refer you to one. I don't want to read these verses again, but back in chapter 40, you'll find an example of that. Back in chapter 40, verse number 18, this one's short enough that I'll read it. He says, to whom then will ye liken God, or with what likeness will ye compare to him? And then he goes into this little finger poking a little bit. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. Now, how senseless is that? I'm going to make an idol, so I better pick a tree that won't rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Wow. That's incredible, isn't it? So in verses 6 and 7, he points the same thing out. You know, they get gold, they get silver, they lavish it, they make something. But when you get down to the middle of verse 7, what does it say? From his place shall he not remove. Yea, look at this. One shall cry unto him. What do we call that when we cry unto God? What do we call that? Prayer, right? What about our God? Does he hear prayer? Does he answer prayer? But the gods of the nations, they are powerless to sustain. You look at this and it says, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. But there's no one like our God, because I'm telling you, God furnishes care from the cradle to the grave. You say, preacher, where in the world did you come up with that? Well, it is a big debate in America today, right, about health care. But I was actually looking in the Bible. I've got something better. I'm not saying you don't need health care. That's a big thing. But I've got something better than that, because you can have Obamacare or anybody else's care. And if you don't have the care of the God of heaven, then all you've made provision for is this physical life. And even in that, you're trusting in something that doesn't have absolute power when God does. Have a look at what he has to say. Verse number 43, or 3 of 46. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about these images being born. Now he picks up on that idea, that thought, and he says, I bear you. You don't bear me. They're bearing these images. These are idols. These are gods you have to carry. And instead, when you worship the true and living God, you don't carry him. He carries you. That's what it says in this verse. Where and when does he carry us? From the belly, which are carried by me from the womb. In verse 4, even to your old age, even to hoar hairs. What's that? That's gray, brother. That's what that means. That's gray hairs. Will I carry you? I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. And then he asks that question again. So then, to whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? There's no one like our God. I wonder if you would indulge me tonight and turn to a couple of passages. I'd just like to take a quick stroll through a couple of places in the Psalms, just to sort of underscore this idea of God's care from the great cradle to the grave. Turn to Psalm 139. You know, Psalm 139, God's involvement with us actually starts well before the cradle. Did you know that? Now, I won't be really delving into the idea of eternity past, where God knows us and foreknows us. We'll just think about time. So in Psalm 139, verse 13, have a look at this. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And this is so mind-boggling to him when he thinks about the fact that God has been involved in us since the moment, with us since the moment of conception. Even to the extent of our formation in the womb, he says, that is mind-boggling. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Talk about God care from cradle to the grave. And God is involved with us from the very beginning of life itself. And on through life, let's look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 25. I love this verse. I've often read this to some of our elderly folk. Verse 25, Psalm 37, he says, I have been young, and now am old. There's just something about the perspective of old age which enables you to make certain statements with a little bit more authenticity. And that's what's going on here. I mean, there's things that you look back at through life. And this is one of those observations. He says, you know, I've been young. I'm more towards the end of life now. And I'm going to tell you what I have seen or not seen. Take a look. He says, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God, he says there, you know, I've been young and I'm old now. And I have never known a time where God has failed me or forsaken me. All through life. All through life. He's talking about cradle to the grave. God sustains. Look at Psalm 27, verse 10. This is another verse I really like, because sometimes life has its bumps and twists and hard places, and sometimes we know people who have found themselves in circumstances like this one. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You know, even in the extreme circumstances in life, and God is always there. And he's there right up until the very end. One more verse. Look at Psalm 48. It's another great verse. Verse 14. Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Don't you like that? The song, I don't think we have this particular song in our hymnal, but it's an interesting story behind the gospel song that John Peterson wrote. It's called Jesus Led Me All the Way. Actually, Al Smith tells this story in his book of hymn stories because he was kind of rather intimately involved with this as he tells the story. He recounts days in the past when he had been called upon or given the privilege to lead the singing at Founders Week at Moody. And he speaks of, I think it's an amazing experience leading songs for throngs of people like that. Let's say 5,000 is the name that he names. And not everybody, I guess, can do that, but that's a powerful thing. And he tells one particular service he's talking about that he decided that he would conclude the service with Fanny Crosby's song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And you get to the end of that song and it has that line in it, This my song through endless ages. What? Jesus led me all the way. So he brought that song to a conclusion, and then he did what sometimes a song leader will do. He had the instruments drop out at the very end and had the audience reprise a cappella that final phrase once again. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Well, it was a young man who was a musician and a composer who wasn't in the audience that night but was listening, and that was John Peterson. He was actually on the WMBI radio staff, and he listened to it by way of radio, and later they spoke, and he told Al Smith that that song and the way that service was concluded had been a particular blessing to him, and they talked about that for a bit. And finally, Al Smith thanked him and said, gave him a little challenge. He said, why don't you take that line, Jesus led me all the way, and why don't you use that last line to write your own song? Well, he took that challenge. And out of that came the gospel song, John W. Peterson's Jesus Led Me All the Way. Listen to these words. Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door, Jesus led me all the way. If God should let me there review the winding path of earth I knew, it would be proven clear and true, Jesus led me all the way. And hitherto my Lord hath led, today He guides each step I tread, and soon in heaven it 'twill be said, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down, Jesus led me all the way. There's no God like our God. Finally, the gods of the nations, they're not like our God. They're powerless to secure their ends. Powerless to secure. Secure what? Their ends. Well, God is not powerless to do that, and that's what he's pointing out. Do you notice what he says in the last part? I'm looking at verses 8 through 13 now, but look at this, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, look at this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then he talks about Cyrus again. He gives an illustration of this. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel, my purpose, because God is able to secure his ends. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Well, you know, the gods of the nations make statements too. Maybe not audibly, but they say things in their books, and their proponents and spokespersons say things in their name. But they're powerless to bring many of those things to pass because they don't represent the true and living God. They're just like you and me, you know. I was thinking a little bit about this, and I don't know, for some reason, the idea of campaign promises came across my mind. I guess we hear about that from time to time in the news, but I was thinking about it. And I was actually thinking about George H.W. Bush. And you might remember a particular promise he made that really came back to haunt him because he broke it. Now, thinking about the subject of campaign promises, I'm sure that many of those are made sincerely, and I'm sure that many more are made insincerely. But sometimes you make one of those, and you have every intention of keeping it, but you just don't have the power to. In this particular case, I was actually looking at the footage. It's not that long of a clip, but it's amazing, you know, because you look at the former President Bush now, and of course he's in his 80s. And, you know, those years are gone, but here he is. And you remember the line, no new taxes. Read my lips. And to look at that footage is kind of amazing, really. Because, you know, he was, excuse me for saying this, he was never the speaker Ronald Reagan was. But he was quite animated when he made that statement. He knew he was looking right into the teeth of a Democratic Congress that was pressuring him to raise taxes, and he didn't want to do it. And he was very emphatic in that speech. No new taxes, read my lips. Well, he went back on that and caved to that pressure, and it cost him dearly and politically that he did that. Sometimes, despite your best intentions, you're powerless to secure certain things that you may promise, but you know anything God determines to do, He always has the power to bring to fulfillment. He furnishes an illustration of this against the backdrop of those pagan gods who can say things and promise things but can't deliver. And he says, I'll tell you, and you'll see this come to pass in a little over 150 years, my ravenous bird from the east, whom I have raised up, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, who is going to come and do and execute my judgment against Babylon, and they will be carrying away their images, and they will be carried captive because I've raised him up for that purpose. And you will go home, and you will return to your homeland. He's promising them all those things. In fact, instead of calling them out, he calls to them, because this is how our God is. If you look at verse number 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. You see how God's reaching out to his people? Even though many of the people in Isaiah's audience were not receptive to his message, and we've seen this so many times, and they were far from God. And he does it again in verse number 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, or stubborn-hearted, or hard-hearted. We might understand that. That are far from my righteousness. And in this message, listen to what he says. I bring near my righteousness. What's that mean? Well, it basically means that any time, and I hope you'll listen to this because I'm going to conclude and draw things together with some of this right now. You know, it basically means that any time God is working, whether it's on a grander scale when we're thinking about the nations and we're thinking about God is going to intervene dramatically and he's going to raise up a man like Cyrus, because all these people basically end up doing God's bidding, you know. And on the behalf of his people, he's going to return them to Israel and he's going to end their captivity. Or whether you're just talking about coming to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night, they are all occasions in which God is reaching out to us. Maybe we don't fall here tonight under the strict heading of someone who's stout-hearted or a transgressor. Maybe we're here tonight and we're saved. On the other hand, maybe we're here tonight and we are a child of God, but there are times in our lives, or there's a time right now when we sort of prove to be exactly that. Hard-hearted, hard-headed. And God is reaching out. His righteousness draws near. Anytime God is working, he is extending himself to men and to women and to boys and to girls in mercy. Paul picks up language like this. He's not taking it precisely from here. He's actually taking it from Deuteronomy chapter 30. But it's the same thought. And if you'll let me, I'll just read these verses. You don't have to turn. Romans 10, verse 6. And if you know your Bible, Romans 10, 6 is three verses before we get to 9 and 10, which we always quote in the Romans Road. That's the context of this. Listen to what he says. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. My righteousness draws near. The word is nigh, near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What do we preach? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when you preach that message, whether it's in a humble Sunday night gathering, a Wednesday night prayer meeting, or whether you've got 5,000 people at Founders Week, or whether it's God intervening in the affairs of men, it's God extending himself, speaking to our hearts, desiring to grip our hearts and draw us near to himself. Have you ever noticed that? You can find that experience when you read your Bible, but sometimes there's just a strange way when you come to the house of God. It might be through the song that's sung that night. It might be through the message that's brought. It might be through a comment that someone makes to you, but you find yourself strangely warm, to quote one of the Wesleys again, as God is working because his righteousness has drawn near. He's working our hearts and in our lives. Beloved, I just want to point out, in 13 verses that are in this chapter, God addresses his people three times. Just look down at your text one time and we'll wrap this up. Verse 3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men and bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. And verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. Hearken is to listen. So two times he says, listen to me. Once he says, remember. I would make this appeal tonight as we close. You know, beloved, we like Israel can be stubborn. We can be stubborn-hearted. We can be stout-hearted. You can search high and you can search low. You can search the pleasure places of this world and you can drink deeply of them and you will still find it to be true. There is no one like our God. No one else has the power to save. No one else has the power to sustain. No one else has the power to secure His purposes and counsels in our lives and in creation. You can be like the woman at the well. And you're looking for things that don't satisfy. You can search high and low and you'll never find anyone like our God. You'll never find anyone who can satisfy and meet the need of your heart. To tell another story about another song, you might remember the evangelist Charlie Weigel. Remember the story? He was in evangelism and, I don't know, there must have maybe been some times of sacrifice that were involved in that. I'm sure it always involves something like that. But you kind of know the story of how eventually his wife decided she would leave him. She'd had enough of whatever sacrifices they might be making. She thought she'd been a fool for making those sacrifices. She decided to bail. And bail she did. She told him, she said, I know you'll keep on being a fool for Jesus, but I've had enough. And she bailed and got out and decided to go back to the world to get what she could. Somehow hoping that she'd find satisfaction there and find what she was looking for there that somehow she thought she'd missed as the wife of an evangelist. Well, you can imagine what a blow that was to him. And for a while, I mean, that just really set him back in terms of his work for the Lord. But he began to understand and he began to serve the Lord again. People began to use him again. And it was less than 5 years after this all happened, he got the word. Less than 5 years after she bailed in the vain attempt to try the world and find out what she could find there, she was dead. Under tragic and heartbreaking circumstances, she was gone. Out of all that, as Charlie Weigel thought about that, he wrote a song. We're going to close with that song tonight. Page 95. The name of that song is No One Ever Cared For Me.